It is good to see all of you here this day. And as we come to the Word of God, I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your copy of the Scripture once again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through this wonderful epistle, taking up for this morning the topic of walking, warning, and weeping. Walking, warning, and weeping. Philippians 3, picking up at verse 17, and I'll read to verse 19 in your hearing. Philippians 3, at verse 17, the Apostle Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Philippians 3, at verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you that we can call you our Father who is in heaven. We are thankful, O God, that today is our Father's Day. It is the day when we come to worship our Father who is in heaven. Indeed, O God, you are the greatest Father anyone could ever know. And we are thankful that for many in this place, we know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that all of this was so because the Holy Spirit came to us and gave us new hearts that we might believe on the Son to the saving of our souls. Great God, we bless your name this day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are in the salvation business. We're thankful that you are no respecter of persons, but that out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, you will have a people and do have a people who bless your name. We bless your name this day, O God. But we're thankful for your love to us, your people, in the doing and dying and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, as we come to your word this day, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, we're asking, O God, that you would empower that word, that you would empower both speaker and hearer alike to not just hear the word with the outer ear, but hear it with the inner heart, that it might awake some this day to fly to Christ by faith to be saved. And that for those who are saved, it might build them up in their most holy faith. Oh God, we're asking this morning that you would remove distractions and come and teach us thy truth. Oh God, your word is truth, so sanctify us in it this day, we pray, and ask all of these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, the historical account goes that when David Livingston, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, returned to Great Britain, he was asked by someone what he wanted to do now that he was back from Africa, To which Mr. Livingston replied, saying, "I am ready to go anywhere as long as it is forward." Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, I believe that if you and I could ask the Apostle Paul the same question after all the work that he did for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he in fact would say the same thing. "Paul, what do you want to do now?" Well, again, I believe that he would reply by saying, "Anything as long as it is forward." Now, here in Philippians, the Apostle Paul, as you may recall, has been talking much about us going forward in our lives as believers. He's been speaking much about going forward in his own walk with Christ. And this especially concerning the whole matter of knowing Jesus more and more intimately in his life. In fact, in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, he writes saying here, look at it with me in your Bibles, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do." Paul, tell us what it is. Here it is. "Forgetting those things which are behind and doing what?" Well, he tells us when he says, quote, "and reaching forward," there's our word, "to those things which are ahead." Paul says, "I press toward the goal, the great aim, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, dear ones here this day, please hear me when I say that this matter of you and I going forward in our walk with Christ as Paul did is absolutely vital. It's absolutely crucial for our growth in grace. This is the case, and so even though Satan would want to shame us in this life, and even though our own sin would want to stop us in this regard, the call for the Christian in the New Testament is that of onward and upward. The call for the Christian in the New Testament is that of you and I going higher and higher with Jesus Christ our Lord all of our days. Glory be to his name. Well, having just spoken to us in verse 15 of this chapter about the spiritually mature in Christ walking this way by grace, Paul now begins to end this chapter just as he began it back in verse 2 of this chapter, namely with a word of caution. You see, here, as the apostle is encouraging the Philippians and us as well by way of extension to keep going on with Christ, he's once again concerned about those who would distract us from this great spiritual end. He's concerned about the false teachers who are all around us who would seek to do us great spiritual harm. And so once again, in our verses for this morning, he speaks to us very plainly about this matter. He speaks to us, firstly, negatively for this morning in our verses in view, and then secondly, positively in our verses for this evening. And this so that you and I, who are the true people of God, will be kept safe all the way to glory. And so, as we begin then for this morning to take up our subject at hand for our spiritual benefit, I trust, I ask you please to notice with me in your copy of the scriptures, first, in verse 17 of this chapter, the matter of the commands by the apostle. Look again at his words with me in your Bibles. He writes saying, in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, that Paul begins this section of Scripture once again with the word brethren shows us his strong affection, yes, I can say his strong love, both for the men and women who made up the congregation there in Philippi. This Greek word brethren literally means to be born from the same womb in the natural sense. However, in this context, it means that the believers at Philippi were those who were all born from the same spiritual womb of regeneration. It means that they were all born again by the same Holy Spirit of God and were now part of the same spiritual family of God. And because this was the case, the Apostle Paul greatly loved and greatly cherished them, just as all of us should do in this place toward each one. Now, of course, please listen to me when I say, all that I just said is really basic Christianity, right? I mean, this is Christianity 101, that we should love the people of God. I mean, brethren, this is how you and I show and know that God, in fact, has saved us. For as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. And how? Well, he tells us when he says that we know this, not just because we say we are Christians, no, but rather the Apostle John says that we know this because we love the brethren. Basic Christianity 101. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we've been born again because we love the people of God. John says, for he who does not love his brother, love him in true and tangible ways, John says, he abides in death. Well, having just addressed the church there at Philippi as brethren, Paul goes on next to put forth two apostolic commands in this verse, and the first is to join in following his example, as he says in the first part of verse 17. And so we ask then, what specific example is he referring to? Well, the example that he is referring to is what he's been speaking of mainly in the previous words, which is that of us laying hold of Christ more and more in our lives, just as he says in verse 12 of this chapter. Here, the apostle is speaking about the Philippians and us as well, copying, or we might say imitating him in knowing Jesus Christ better and better, experientially speaking, throughout our sanctification. And this with reference specifically, as Paul says in verse 10 of this chapter, to know Christ's resurrection, the power therein, the fellowship of his sufferings, and this as we are being conformed to his death. Now, whereas some people might think that Paul here in our opening words in view for this morning was acting proudly by commanding us to copy his example, church, I must say to you this morning, this is not the case at all. In fact, here, Paul is not at all being egotistical or self-centered, no. For if you recall back in chapter 2 of this letter, he also called us to follow the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And here, in our verse in view, these two brothers made up the us who are a pattern for the Philippians to follow, as he says in the following words. And so, long story short, if you're taking notes, get the point. Here, the Apostle Paul is commanding you and I who are Christians to make his habitual practice regarding his ongoing experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ our own. He's saying that we as believers are to mimic it. For although he has not attained to this perfectly, as he has said throughout this chapter, nonetheless, by God's grace, he has attained to a measure of it. Well, not only does Paul command this of us here, because he goes on secondly in our verse in view to issue another command and says, look at it with me there in your Bibles, he writes saying, and, second command, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern, or we might say a model to follow. Now the word note here is important, and it means to keep an eye on something. It means to keep an eye on someone, and this in the positive sense. Here the verb is a present active imperative, and it means by way of a command that you and I are to continually observe, again, someone or something. And interestingly, this Greek word here is where we derive our English words microscope and telescope. And so you ask, Pastor Ventura, what's the point? Well, the point is, the Apostle Paul here is calling you and I who are Christians to habitually be looking at those who live devoted lives to Christ, and this so that we can mimic, this so that we can imitate their example for ourselves. He's commanding us that we are regularly learning from those who walk, or we might say live like this, which is to say those in the church who have Paul's one great spiritual goal in view, which again is that of knowing Christ better and better all of their days, and this so that their example might become our own as the people of God. Paul says, scope them out. He says, look to them by way of a command. Copy their godliness, Paul says, and make it your very own. And so we ask them, what was the main reason for Paul calling us here to follow him and others like this? I mean, why give this ongoing, habitual command? Well, he gives us the reason for this in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter, and we'll consider it under the heading of the character of the false teachers. The character of the false teachers. Here, as Paul gives us the rationale for this whole matter, he states it negatively and says, first, in verse 18 of this chapter, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes, saying, for. The Greek word gar, the explanatory word. Why should we do this, Paul? Here is the reason. For many walk, or we might say, are conducting themselves, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, as I said a moment ago, here in this passage, Paul is telling you and I why it is that we are to follow the good and godly walk of mature Christians in the church. This is the case, and why is this? Well, it's because, again, as he says in the beginning of verse 18 of this chapter, there are many, not a few, no, but many who walk. Why not those who walk in a good way? Well, here's the reason why. Because there are many, not a few, but many who are walking, of whom he had told the Philippians often, and now tell them even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, which is to say, they in fact are not good examples to follow. Now when the apostle here speaks about telling the Philippians often, or we could say frequently, about those who were conducting themselves badly, this shows us that according to the word of God, ministers of the gospel are to give frequent warnings to their people concerning those who would be bad influences upon them, spiritually speaking or otherwise. I mean, here again, Paul says that he spoke to the Philippians regularly often about this matter. And so, church, this is why from time to time your pastors in this place must call out and warn you against various errorists which are all around us, and this so that you will be kept safe, spiritually speaking. Now, that the apostle says next in our verse, that he told the Philippians about such individuals, look at the language, even weeping, shows us how really deadly and destructive these individuals were, right? I mean, here his words show us how deeply concerned he was that these people, these pernicious individuals, did not poison the church with their false teachings and practices. Now, Paul's language here of weeping reminds me, of course, firstly, of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Maybe some of you were thinking about this as well. His words remind me of Jeremiah the prophet, who, when rebuking the stubbornness of Israel of old, said to them in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 17, "But if you will not hear it, that is to say my rebuke to you, my soul will weep in secret." Why? "For your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly," says the prophet, "and they will run down with tears." But secondly, not only this, because his words also remind me of what he himself said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, for there in speaking to them about the dangers of false teachers who would seek to infiltrate the church, he said to them, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you night and day." How, Paul, he says, with tears. I warned you night and day with tears. And then thirdly, of course, Paul's words here remind me of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. For in speaking in Luke chapter 19 about his broken heart as he drew near to Jerusalem, we're told that he, quote, wept over it. He wept over Jerusalem, saying, quote, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Now, having said these things, we need to ask, why was it exactly that the apostle warned the Philippians against such individuals, even weeping, as he says in our passage? Well, he goes on next to give us the answer to this question in 18b of this chapter, when again he says that he did this because, look at the words, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, we might ask at this point, who exactly were these individuals of whom Paul speaks? Who were these people who caused the Apostle Paul to tear up even as he wrote this letter, which was full of so much joy? Well, although the apostle does not directly identify them here by name, it seems to me that he's speaking about the Judaizers of his day. It seems to me that he's speaking of the Judaizers, or we might say anyone else for that matter, who taught a human-based works form of salvation as a way of getting right with God by anything that we do, whether it be by baptism or circumcision or by the observance of the Ten Commandments, etc., as opposed to a salvation which is a free gift from God, which is received by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Oh, dear ones, I say that these individuals in view seem to be those whom the apostle identified back in verse 2 of this very chapter when he calls them, you can look at the language there, Philippians 3 and verse 2, he calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, he calls them the mutilation. Thus, I completely agree with Steve Lawson when he says that, quote, it's almost certain that Paul here is speaking of the Judaizers, at whom he took aim earlier in this chapter, who were bringing a negative influence upon the Philippians and who were to be avoided like the plague. Ah, but having said this, we need to ask now, what was so really bad about these people? What was really so dangerous about them? Well, along with them not providing the believers at Philippi with a good and godly example of a life that was saturated with the Savior, what was also so bad about them was, again, as Paul says in our verse, they were the, you see the definite article there, and it's in the Greek text, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Or more simply stated, they were hostile to what the cross work of Jesus Christ our Lord was all about. And so we ask then, what was the cross work of Jesus Christ our Lord all about? I mean, what did Jesus actually do and accomplish at the cross? Well, brethren, as you know, according to the Bible, the answer to the question is plain, and it is that at the cross in love, Jesus paid our sin debt to God in full. In fact, at the cross, Jesus accomplished our redemption from God's judgment for our sins against him. And so how did he do this? Well, he did this by taking our sins upon himself and was punished in our place, and this so that through his substitutionary work on the cross, God's justice against us was satisfied, thus we could go free because of him. Glory be to his name. Now, of course, this is why. When Jesus died as our sin-bearing surety, he cried out on the cross saying, for example, in John 19 and verse 30, not to be continued, no. But rather he says, it's finished. He says, it stands accomplished once for all times. Additionally, this is why, of course, the Apostle Peter could say with reference to the same event in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 that Christ suffered once for our sins. Not twice, not three times, no, but once for our sins. And this he did as the just one for the unjust ones, so that he might bring us to God. Now, all that I've been saying to you for the last couple of minutes is what the Bible calls the good news. This is what the Bible calls the gospel, which Christians have received by faith alone, in which we stand and are saved, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so you see, dear ones, listen. Listen carefully. If anyone preaches to us anything other than a salvation plan which teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, then they are the enemies of the cross. They are the enemies of the cross. They are the opponents to the only message of life and salvation which is found freely in what Jesus did in our place and is received by faith alone. And so listen again. Whether it is Roman Catholicism, Whether it is Judaism, whether it is Mormonism, whether it is Jehovah Witnessism, whether it is Islamism, etc., these are all the enemies of the cross. They're all opposed to the good news of the Bible. And why is this? Well, it's because they all stand in opposition to God's way of our being made right with Him through faith alone in His Son. It's because they all, out of hand, reject this and seek to establish their own righteousness before God by what they do, which according to the Bible is absolutely impossible. Since, as we're told in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. Now, of course, in me saying these things, I am in no way seeking to be mean or disrespectful to anyone who is in any one of these religious systems. No, not at all. However, I am saying that each of these self-effort systems of belief absolutely deny what the Word of God teaches in every place and is nicely summarized by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, where he says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of ourselves, but rather it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In fact, brethren, all of these religious systems in the world absolutely deny what Paul says in verse 9 of this very chapter to the Philippians concerning Jesus. For look at what he says here in your Bibles, Philippians 3 and verse 9. Paul says, and being found in him, again, being found in Jesus, now underscore it, not having my own righteousness, not having anything in myself that could commend me to God because I have nothing, not having my own righteousness, because if my righteousness would commend me before God, it must be a perfect, flawless, impeccable righteousness. And none of us have it. Not having my own righteousness, which is from my striving after the law, but rather that, look at the language, which is through faith in Christ. Because when I believe on Him, He imputes to me His perfect virtue. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, no, but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. Received how? Answer, by faith. By faith. And so, having just warned the Philippians to be on guard against false teachers, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul now in verse 19 of this chapter goes on to describe their character. This is the case, and as he does this, he describes them in four particular ways. Four particular ways, and so notice with me first that he describes their doom. Their doom. Look at his words with me again in your Bibles. He writes concerning these false teachers whose end is destruction. Their doom. Their end is destruction. And so what then does this mean? Well, it means that their final destinies is not annihilation, no, but rather it's eternal ruin. It's eternal punishment under the judgment of God in hell. And this is because they perverted the good news of God's free grace in Christ Jesus to believing sinners. But secondly, Paul describes their desires. Look at the language. Their desires. When he says that their God is their belly, or better understood, their bodily desires in general are this, which is to say that false teachers live mainly for their appetites and their addictions. They live self-indulgently for comfort and convenience, and not for the good of others and the cause of Christ. Third, he describes their disgrace. Their disgrace. When he says that their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. Which is to say that these individuals pride themselves in their wicked, immoral conduct. They glory in their sinfulness, much like we see happening in our day throughout the month of June, with many people, which of course needs to be mourned over and repented of. And then fourth, Paul describes their disposition. When he says, look at the words, that they set their mind on earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things, which is to say their thinking is fixated on this world. Not on the world to come, not on the crosswork of Christ and the glories of heaven, no. But rather their thinking is on material things, not spiritual things. Just like many of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers in our day, such as Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, and all the rest. Yes, these individuals are those whom Peter describes in his second epistle as those whose hearts are, quote, trained in covetous practices. And these are those whom Jude describes in his book as walking according to, quote, their ungodly lust and are sensual persons. And therefore, brethren, such individuals as these are absolutely to be avoided by us at all cost. And so here then is where we end the exposition of our verses in view for this morning. Now here's where we end our consideration concerning the matter of walking, warning, and weeping. Today we've seen from our text the commands by the Apostle Paul and the character of the false teachers. And so in the time that remains, I want to begin to close by applying all that we've considered together. Having expounded Paul's words to you, what can you and I, firstly, who are the people of God in this place, take for ourselves? But to you who have been saved. Well, let me say three things, and the first comes by way of a challenge, the second by way of a caution, and the third by way of a comfort. A challenge, a caution, and then a comfort. And so first, a challenge. And it is a challenge, brethren. And what is it? Well, it is that in your lives, you must continue to strive to be, by God's grace, an example of what it means to be a true Christ-following individual in all things. And this so that with the Apostle Paul, in our passage, you could say to others, join in following my example. A challenge. Look at his language. 17a. Brethren, join in following my example. Now let me make this real practical and speak firstly to you fathers here this day, as it is Father's Day. And say, fathers, listen, God has given you children. And to your children, you are to be an example of what it means to be a true Christ-following individual. You are to be to them, by God's grace, an example of one who loves Christ, one who serves Christ, and one who is committed to Christ and his things, including his day, come what may. Oh, fathers, and to all husbands at this point, I say that you are to be an example. You're a husband and you don't have children, you're to be an example to others of one who obeys Christ. And this just in one particular area when he says to you that you are to love your wife. Just as he loved the church and gave himself for her. Next, as I continue to challenge all of you here this day, myself included. What about you mothers and wives in this place? I ask you, dear ones, are you being good examples to your children and to others about what it means to be a submissive wife? A godly wife. And a wife who has the law of kindness upon her tongue. A mother who is showing what it means to be a submissive wife to her children. To be a godly Christian woman. To be a mother who has the law of kindness upon her tongue, as we're told the woman of God has in Proverbs 31. Next, what about you singles and young people here this day? You confess Christ. And so I ask you, are you being an example to your peers of one who's devoted to Christ? One who's devoted to purity? And one who's devoted to Jesus' church, etc.? And then finally, again, just for this first application, what about for you church members here this day in this place? I ask you, brethren, what is your example in this place being like to other members in this church when it comes to things like being a Christ-centered individual, being in church all day on the Lord's day unless providentially hindered? Further, what about obeying Jesus, my dear member in this church, with reference to fulfilling the one another commands that are found in Scripture? We spoke about some of them this morning in the Bible study hour, as there's over 45 one another commands in Scripture. Which ones? Loving each other, honoring each other, and building one another up. Those are commands in the Word of God. And additionally, as a complete side note here, and perhaps a new pet peeve that I have, I'm asking, dear members in this church, what about being an example with reference to how you dress when you come to God's house? Realizing that when you come here, you're not coming to a barbecue or the beach, no. But you're coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so let me apply some of these things by way of a challenge. Can we say to others, by the grace of God, join in following my example? Maybe some of us can't do that. And really, brethren, it's a shame that we can't. We're never saying to people, follow my perfect example. No, because as Paul has said throughout this chapter, none of us have attained in being a perfect example. In fact, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But I'm saying, dear ones, to you here this day, we ought to be able to say, to some degree, join in following my example. Fathers, here this day, you're to give an example to your children of what it means to be a godly Christian, Christ-following father. You're to leave them that example. Albeit imperfectly, you will stumble and fall at times. And thus, when that happens, you ask your children for forgiveness. And in that, you're being an example to them of a true Christian. Because true Christians sin and fall short of the glory of God. But fathers, again, I started with you because the day that's upon us, you're to be an example to your children of one who loves Christ. Who loves your wife. Who serves Christ. And is committed to his things, come what may. It'll be one who obeys Christ.
leading in that example.
Saying to your wife and kids, look, it's the Lord's Day, we're going to church. And so that whatever happens when they leave your home, they can say, one thing I know, my dad was committed to Jesus, his church, his people. He wasn't perfect, no. But he could say with Paul, one thing I do, and it is this very thing. And so, fathers, suffer the word of exhortation this day. Be an example to your children. Be an example to your wives. Hon, I want you to go. But if you don't go, I'm going. Nothing's going to stop me. I'm going to be a good example of what the Bible calls me to do and be. So help me God. Fathers, be a good example. Wives, mothers in this place, join in following my example. Say to your daughters, just by how you live, this is how a Christian lives. These are the things that Christians do. Be an example by how you speak, by how you dress, by how you joyfully submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Mothers, wives, be an example by how you speak. The fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, is patience, etc. I'll take them up as a series of sermons in the next few months. Be an example. Join in following my example. That means that your children can look to you and see your calm disposition amid a difficult situation. Wow, my mother has taught me so much about how we are to live as believers. Be an example. Young people, singles in this place, some of you profess Christ. Be an example to your peers. An example of what? One who's devoted to Jesus come what may. I'm going to serve Christ with or without you. And I'm going to show you what it means. It means that I love his word. It means I sing his praises. It means I seek to be holy in all my interactions and in all things. I'm committed to purity. I'm not going to be alone with a member of the opposite sex. That's temptation for me. Young people with all purity, Paul says. So that the goal is that the very first kiss you have will be at the altar. You're not giving yourself away carelessly. You're not ruining your own reputation or the reputation of Christ. No, you're devoted to Jesus. He's the boss. What he says goes. Join in following my example, which comes only by the grace of God. And finally then, for church members in this place, we need to be examples to one another. Examples of kindness, examples of love and grace. Examples of fulfilling the one another commands found in Scripture. The example of being a church whenever the doors are open, unless providentially hindered. And as I said, brethren, as a complete side note, an example of how we dress when we come to God's house. This is the Lord's Day. And when we go to weddings, we don't expect to see people showing up in shorts and flip-flops. When we go to funerals, we don't expect that to be the case either, no. But when we go to God's house on the Lord's Day, we do. The greatest privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together as God's corporate people with the promise that Christ is in our midst, and we're dressing as if we're going to a barbecue or to the beach? That makes no sense to me at all. And so that's why, by the way, when I preach, I do wear a tie and I dress up. Brethren, follow in my example. You say, do I have to wear a suit? I'm not saying that at all. I got to wear a tie? I'm not saying that at all either. Although if you are ushering, etc., that would be nice. But I am saying that there ought to be something different about what we're doing on Sunday. And if you say, the best I have is shorts and flip-flops, then come with the best you have. But I know that for most of you in this place, that is not the case. And so sometimes this is just because we've gotten in our minds that we just want to, go to church like I go to the beach on Monday or Saturday. It's all the same thing. It's not the same thing. And that's why we have men in this church who are such, these are manly men. These are men who go hunting and do these type of things. They would never wear a tie in their lives. They would never wear a suit jacket. But they got it right in their minds, and they say, look, even though that's not the most comfortable thing for me, I'm going to church. Not going to a backyard barbecue. I'm going to God's house to worship the King. And so something different about my decorum, how I dress, needs to reflect where I am, because it's showing something about what I believe. But secondly, then, application of caution from our passage. Caution. And it is, dear ones, that since there are many people who are the enemies of the truthfulness of the cross work of Christ, you and I must be on guard and protect ourselves against such ones. Again, Paul's language here is very fitting, and it continues to be the case even to this day. He says, I've told you often, even weeping, there are enemies of the cross. That hasn't lessened up over the years, no, that's only increased. And so listen, if you and I are going to be protected from such ones, what must we do? Many things could be listed, but the most important thing I believe is we must know our Bibles well. We must know our Bibles well. We must study our Bibles, learn our Bibles, not be afraid to pick up a systematic theology once in a while and embrace it, learn it, consider it. We must know about God, who He is. One God, three persons. We must know about the way of salvation. We must know something against the various errors that are all around us. Understanding that based on the Word of God, those things do not square, so they must be rejected. And so, be sure that you know your Bible. And this is not just theory, brethren, because we've had members in this church, thank God not many, but several who were duped by false teaching, now they are no longer with us. Now they've been excommunicated by the church for denying a very basic but essential Bible truth, namely the Trinity. And so you see, if you think it can't happen to us here who are reformed in this place, brethren, think again. We need to know our Bibles well. That's the best antidote to false teaching. Thirdly and finally then, by way of application to us who are true Christians and are not the enemies of the truthfulness of the cross of Christ, but rather lovers and believers of it. I say to you, dear friends, that all of this is a clear sign that God in grace has saved us and made us His very own, since according to the Bible, faith is a gift from God, a word of comfort. We are not enemies of the cross. We don't stand in opposition to it. We are not hostile against it. We love what Christ did on the cross in our place. And we believe what Christ did on the cross in our place. Why is this the case? Is it because we are smarter than others? It is not. It is because God, in electing love, even as we read in the beginning of the message, in the beginning of the opening hour, God in love has granted us faith that we might believe these things. And it's a comfort to us. I've repented of my sins and I put my faith in Christ alone as the only ground of my acceptance before a holy God, and I've been saved. And the comfort is that all of this is because God granted this to me. The comfort is that it's a gift from God, the salvation which I have. Thus I can find comfort and joy in the fact that he has loved me even with an everlasting love. Take comfort, my dear brother, my dear sister here this day. What you believe by the grace of God is because God in grace has caused you to believe it. It all goes back to him. Thus, this is why to him we give all of the praise. Comfort. What we believe is because God in grace granted it to us so that we might believe it. Thus, we bless his name. We praise him for his wonderful, unfailing grace. And so with that in view, I end then with a word of application. To anyone here this day who's not a true Christian, a true Christian in the Bible sense of the word, a true Christian is one who has repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, who he is, Son of God, God the Son, what he did, died in our place, accomplished our salvation at the cross, so that all who believe in him will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's a true Christian. And when they repent and believe the good news with reference to what Jesus did in our room and in our stead, they receive the Spirit of God and they become new creations, so that they love Jesus, so that they praise Jesus, so that they live for Jesus all of their days. And so if you're not saved, what can I say to you this afternoon, but simply this: don't be an enemy of the cross work of Christ. Don't be an enemy to his work, but rather be one who from the heart embraces it and makes it your only ground of acceptance with God. I mean, think about it. Do some of you here who are not Christians want to walk away this day from this passage and say, I'm actually an enemy of the cross of Christ? I'm an enemy to what Jesus did on the cross, where in love he gave himself for my sin, so that I don't accept what he did as completed and finished, no, but now I'm going to try to do the best I can on my own to work myself into God's favor, which is completely impossible, instead of taking the free gift that Jesus accomplished at the cross, the free gift of salvation. And so you see, at the end of the day, it's either his work or your work. His finished work or your work, which will never be finished in this life. And so let me encourage you, my dear non-Christian friend here this day, take Christ's work alone and be saved. Say, oh God, I'm done trying to work my way into your presence, to be a good guy sometimes, but not all the time. And just say, Lord, I'm coming to understand that you're not going to grade on a curve. That even if I was 99% righteous in your sight, 1%, I'm going to hell. Because I need to be perfect. I need to have someone who never sinned to die for my sins. I need someone to be punished for my crimes before you. And the good news of the Bible is that someone
has died for our crimes. Someone has paid our fine for us. And his name is Jesus. This is what the cross is all about. In love, he willingly substituted himself under the judgment of God to us in our place. And there the Father treated him as if he were us. And there Jesus made his soul an offering for sin. And there he accomplished the redemption of everyone who puts their trust in what he did as their only ground of acceptance with a holy God. And so stop trusting in yourself this day to get you into heaven, and trust in Christ alone, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will become a true child of God, and you will have the most wonderful assurance that Jesus is yours and you are his, and that glory stands before you, and that in the final day, God the Father will receive you, all because of what Jesus did in your place, and that you received it in your own life by faith alone. And so might it be that some of you here this day will receive the free grace of God to people like us. There's only two religions in the world, a done religion and a due religion. All the religions of the world outside of biblical Christianity say do, attempt, work hard. The Bible says it's done already. The Bible says Jesus paid it all. Therefore, all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And so you want to know why true Christians love Jesus? There's the answer. Because he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so we love him and we worship him. And might it be this day that you, by God's grace, will come to do the same. Let's pray together. Our great God, we are thankful for your word. Indeed, as I prayed in the outset, it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Lord, it convicts. It comforts. And it also converts. And so, Lord, insofar as the truth of your word was presented today, I pray that everyone would embrace it. Your people, and those here this day who are not yet your people. And for them specifically, might you rescue some and bring them to yourself. We ask and pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.